great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is heaven, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? Focus itself to telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our life. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, so we're in the letter to Ephesians, and we've been looking at this for a little while, and I just think there's just still so much here. You know, I started to look at chapter one again just this week, and just realized how much we'd missed. And you know, don't you? Just sometimes you just feel like that, though. You can't extinguish what the Lord is saying. You know, you don't ever get to the end and go, well, I've got this now. You know, I've kind of got this down. I know what verse 3 means. And I know what it means up in my head. But it certainly takes a while for it to filter down from my head to my heart to my feet. And I just want to encourage you to do the same, especially as we are extending our studies through Ephesians. We did have planned to finish in the summer. But I just want to encourage you just to keep going over those early chapters 1, 2, and 3, because they just tell us so much about, you know, who God is and who we are and what He has done for us. And if we camp out, and I think this is true, if we camp out too much in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and we miss chapters 1, 2, and 3, we miss the whole mercy, we miss grace, we miss why with the motivation for doing it. And so I just want to encourage you in that. And so we've come as far as Ephesians chapter 5. And you remember that he comes, verse 15, it says, look carefully then how you walk. And that walk, peripateo, is the Greek. It's how you live your life. And it's the fifth time that Paul has used this word in the letter to Ephesians. The first time he has said in verse 1 of chapter 4, he said, walk worthy, walk balanced, walk, that there's an equal weight to what you understand of what God has done and the equal weight of what you are doing. Walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. That's verse 1. And then the second time he says, well, I'll put it in the negative, verse 17 of chapter 4, don't walk as the Gentiles walk. And then he said, verse 2 of chapter 5, walk in love. Then in verse 8, chapter 5, walk in light. And now finally here in verse 15, we are to walk with wisdom. And this is going to form the basis for everything that Paul is going to say from now until verse 8 of chapter 6. So all the way through this section, it's sort of a subtitle, walk in wisdom. All right, what does walking in wisdom look like? What does it mean? And he's going to tell us in those verses and then the rest of chapter 6, look, to be able to walk, or to be able to be a godly husband, that's where he kind of goes first, right? To be able to be a godly husband or a godly wife, or to be godly parents, or to be godly, to be a godly family, or to be godly workers, you need to walk in wisdom. And we need wisdom, don't we? I mean, if you're a husband or a wife or a parent or a child, that's all of us now, right? You need to walk in wisdom. And so in our passage this morning, we find the definition of that walk of wisdom. What do we mean by walking in wisdom? Well, Paul is going to tell us in this section. But first, he gives us that just very direct command in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk. And remember last time we said that in the previous verses, we dealt with how you look at others and how they walk. Not only those in the church, but also those in the world. And that's where he started. Look at those in the world, judge how they're walking, and make a decision based on how they're walking and how you know you need to walk, and walk that way. Do what is right. And then he said, and last time he said, look at the church, people around you, and say, look, dude, you've got a blind spot. Let me help you with that blind spot. Let me call out that blind spot for you in love, speaking to you so that you may walk right. And then this time he's saying, look, in effect, don't be so concerned with helping those around you that you see their blind spots. You've also got to be careful how you walk. Don't be so concerned with the person sitting next to you and pointing out their blind spots if you are unable to look carefully at your own life. And this is the comical thing that we saw last week that Jesus actually highlighted in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, why do you look at a speck or nothing, a little just kind of thing that hits you in the eye and it's nothing, and you have an RSJ steel girder poking out of your head, right? So deal with the steel girder first and then look at someone's, the chaff of nothingness in someone else's eye. And so that's where Paul is going. He says, you be careful how you walk. And this is how he tells us to walk. Walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Don't walk as unwise, as foolish, but as wise. And this is really important to grasp, because in the book of Ephesians, whenever Paul talks about the idea of wisdom and knowing God's will, which he's going to talk about in verse 17, all part of the same little kind of section, he's talking about God's plan. You remember that he uses often these two words, wisdom and mystery, throughout the letter to the Ephesians. Let me just give you three passages to show you what I mean. In Ephesians 1 verse 7, Paul has said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. There's a link between the wisdom of God and wisdom in general, and the insight and mystery and will of God. Let me give you another verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Revelation is this idea of, I'll let you know what is my will. Ephesians 3 verse 8 to 10. In him, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. So, look, the point is, whenever you see in Ephesians this idea of the will of God, the mystery of God, the wisdom of God, Paul is making a point of one thing. He's talking to us about one thing. Now, the mystery obviously is not in mystery in terms of Sherlock Holmes or Miss Marple. All of those things I just cannot bear. I want to know, give me the answer straight away, and then I don't have to waste an hour watching it. You know? The whole kind of rise of CSI, this, that, and the other, and they're going through this whole, you know, from the get-go, some of these, it was him. It was the butler in the billiard room with the candlestick, right? But that's not the mystery that Paul talks about. That's not that kind of mystery. It's a different kind of mystery. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that is revealed by God's wisdom. Wisdom seems to be the revelation of the mystery, the unfolding of the mystery. It is God, in more simplistic terms, it is God showing us what his unfolding plan is. That's what that wisdom is in Ephesians. It is the mystery is God's unfolding plan. Wisdom is God showing us that, right? So it seems when Paul speaks of wisdom, Whenever he speaks of wisdom in Ephesians, he is speaking about living in line with God and his plan as he has revealed that plan to us. That's what wisdom is. It's not having a worldly wisdom or a wisdom about financial things or about, you know, other things educationally or career-wise or just having kind of like, you know, how to make a dress out of curtains, you know, or whatever, right? It's not that kind of wisdom. This is wisdom living your life in line with how God has revealed his plan. That's wisdom according to Paul. And now we've already seen in the previous chapters what God's plan is. You say, well, you know, okay, well, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is living according to God's plan. Well, what is God's plan? Well, let me give you the highlights. This is why it's important for us to keep going back over chapters 1, 2, and 3 to remind us this is God's plan. There in verse 10 of chapter 1, I'm not sure I've stuck it on the board, but you can, if you've got Bibles, you can look this up, and you should. Verse 10 of chapter 1, part of God's plan is that he is bringing everything together in Christ. He's bringing everything together in Christ. That's what God's plan is. That's part of God's plan, is to bring everything together in Christ. Look at verse 17 of chapter 3. How does that happen? By Christ dwelling in our hearts. Chapter 19, it's by filling us with the fullness of God. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 19. So he is bringing everything together in Christ, chapter 1, verse 10, by dwelling in our hearts, chapter 3, verse 17, filling us with the fullness of God, chapter 3, verse 19, so that we can participate in what he is doing by walking in good works he's assigned to us, chapter 2, verse 10. That is God's plan. God's plan is to create a people for himself to go out on his behalf to make his name known. That is God's plan. And so what Paul is asking is whether or not our lives align to this plan. Do our lives really, when we take stock of everything that we're doing day by day, week by week, month by month, year on year, do our lives align to this unfolding plan of God, that he would come and dwell in us, amongst us, to create a people for himself to make his name known? Does my life live according to that? Are we participating in what God is doing? Are our lives worthy of his kingdom calling? If they are, that is wisdom. That is walking in wisdom. And he gives us a number of examples throughout the next few verses of what this kingdom walk, this wisdom walk, this being aligned to God's plan looks like in the very, very practical everyday. Because I appreciate that about Paul. He doesn't kind of leave it out there and say, well, you go and figure out what that means. He's going to next, in the next few verses, he's going to say, all right, what is walking in wisdom? If you're going to really evaluate your life, am I doing everything I can to be part of God's plan and making his name known? What does that look like? Well, look, verse 16. Making the best use of time. That's number one. We'll get to two next week. Number one, making the best use of time. The Greek word that's there, making the best use of, is the word redeem. And we know that word, right? If you've been in church longer than 5 minutes, you'll know the word redeem. It comes from the commercial language of the marketplace of the time. And in this instance, it has a prefix which is attached to the word, which means that it's much more intense activity. And it's not just about going into the market, you know, with your £10 and spending it. It's about going into the marketplace and going in with your £10 and bartering and trading to get the most out of your £10. And that's what Paul is alluding to. He's saying, instead of talking about money, of course, he's talking about time. He's saying, you and I only have a certain amount of time and we must use it well. We must go into the marketplace of the world, if you like, And we must make every opportunity to get the most out of that allotted time that we have, that £10. We must make the best use of our time. It's the same thing that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10. Peter is saying that he no longer should live, this is talking to us, that we should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of his flesh, but for the will of God. What do? Aligning ourselves to the will of God. This is how we do it. We live our time, the rest of his time, not in the flesh, but for the will of God. Peter says, look, each person has an allotted amount of time, and the remainder of our time should be used doing the will of God. That's what we should do. Whatever, however much of our allotted time there is, however much time we do have, we are to use our time doing the will of God. And his point is that if a person really believes that he or she has a time, then they will want to make the rest of the time count. Now, whether you understand that to be that God has assigned you so many hours, months, days, minutes, or whether you have a time that you don't know and you just live it out, and then whatever happens, it happens. It is irrelevant, actually. The rest of your time should be used to the will of God. And, you know, over the years, I have had the privilege of ministering to a number of people who have discovered that they do have only a certain time left. And actually, you know, for the most part, they've ministered to me much more than I have been able to minister to them, and that's often the case. But the story is the same. When you have and you realize that there is a fixed period of time that you have left, there's not a whole lot that can tempt you at that time, you know? There's not a whole lot Peter would say, in regards to the lust of men, the lust of the flesh. There's not a whole lot that there's not a whole lot of power that has over you at that time. When you come out of the doctor's surgery, you're not thinking about satisfaction at that time. You're thinking about survival, right? You're thinking about, I have a certain amount of time left. What am I going to do with that certain amount of time? I'm going to use the best of that time that I possibly can. All of a sudden, when the doctor tells you you have a certain amount of time left, the things that used to seem the biggest deal and a big deal, they're not so much of a big deal anymore. And you're pushing them as far away from you as you can. Why? Because you realize, hey, I've got this certain amount of time and I need to use the best of this time. You don't know how many days you have left. So whatever time you have left, whatever time I have left, I want to spend the rest of my time, Peter says, living for God, not living for the flesh. Well, this is exactly what Paul is saying in Ephesians. We are to intensively, aggressively even, make the best use of the time that we have left. Are we going about with a kingdom mindset? Are we aligning our lives to what God's plan is to make his name known? And are we aggressively, intentionally, and intensively making the best use of that time to that end? Well, what does that look like? How do we spend our time with a kingdom mindset? Well, I want to give you five things. Just five things that you can take home, five things that you can pray about. I don't want to give you five things that are opinions. Never want to do that because my opinions don't count. But I want to give you wisdom from the Word. The best place to get any wisdom, the book of Proverbs. One of the best things that we ever done as a family, we started reading the book of Proverbs as a family. And because it's got 31 chapters, you can hit it in 1 month, right? You have to be a little bit sensitive in the early chapters. If you've ever read Proverbs, you know what I mean. But some interesting questions come up. The Proverbs has so much wisdom there. It has a lot to say also about using your time well. And so I want to give you five things from the book of Proverbs about how we can redeem our time. And, you know, the book of Proverbs is hilarious in many ways because it uses, and you know, you've really got to read the book of Proverbs in the old kind of, you know, the King James version, because that's when it becomes, you know, quite funny in many ways, in just how it's depicted. Because the writer of Proverbs, he uses the word sluggard. Isn't that a great word? Just say it, sluggard. It's great. It's just kind of sluggard. What does it mean? It means lazy person. Sluggard. And I say a lot. Proverbs has a lot to say about the sluggard, the lazy bones. And the idea throughout Proverbs, whenever it's talking about the lazy person, it's always talking about, look, you either use time or time will use you. Right? You either use time or time will use you. You don't get to opt out of that process. Okay? You are bound by time, aren't we? And so you either intentionally use time or time will use you. And the person who allows time to use them, the person who allows time just to kind of whittle away, who's not redeeming the time, not using best of their time according to God's plan for their life and making his name known, the Proverbs calls a sluggard. So it's not just someone who likes to sleep or who likes to laze around or who doesn't do much work. It is someone who is not living their lives according to God's unfolding plan. So you can be the most hardworking person, you could be the most diligent person, but unless you're using your time to make his name known, you're a sluggard. Okay? I love that word. So the sluggard. You know, a few years ago, there was a a website called Laziness Central. And it was, you know, obviously a place for lazy people to go to. It's shut down now. You can't get it anymore. Maybe they just, yeah, not enough people went, obviously. You can go and try and Google it, actually, to find out if it still exists. But then probably you're too lazy to go and find out. So anyway, it closed down. It's got, it used to have everything that you would expect from a kind of a community site, you know, like news and resources for laziness. Their motto was trying to make the world lazier one person at a time. And it had a forum for slackers. The big problem with the website was that it was just one page. So any links you clicked on, they didn't go anywhere because the designers were obviously too lazy to build the site. And so you can have, you know, at least they were consistent with their motto, I guess. So the way the writer talks about Proverbs, he talks about the sluggard, but really keep key. It's about God's plan. It's about what God is doing through us, his church, to make his name known to the nations. And so I want to take some of these things and try and really spin them for you in a positive light, because the writer to Proverbs doesn't. He just kind of, everything's negative. So firstly, look, the person who redeems the time and is getting the best use of time according to the plan of God has, number one, correct priorities. Correct priorities. I think it was D.L. Moody who said that we can spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. We spend unnecessary time doing necessary things. Necessary things are things like eating. We all need to eat. Amen. Leisure time. We all need to rest. Amen. We all need that downtime. There are necessary things. Sleep is necessary. Amen. It's for all the students now are impressed. Like, yeah, we like sleep. It's necessary, okay? Necessary time. We need those things, but we only need to spend necessary time on those things. They are necessary things, but we only need to spend necessary time on those necessary things, not unnecessary time. Look at Proverbs 26, verse 14. Proverbs 26:14. Here it is on the screen. The writer highlights that this isn't the case with the sluggard. The sluggard has incorrect priorities. The sluggard, Proverbs 26:14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. Isn't that great? You get a picture? He doesn't merely enjoy his bed. We all enjoy our beds, right? I mean, there's nothing like just kind of like, I love you, bed. There's nothing like it. We enjoy our bed, but the writer to the Proverbs says that he is stuck to his bed. The difference. He has, if you like, two slots on his back that have been perfectly created so that when he lays down, he fits perfectly into his bed. But once he is on his bed, he can only turn to the left or to the right. As a door turns on its hinges. You ask them if they are going to get out of their bed, and they mumble something. And what do? Turn over. And you ask them if they're ever going to get up sometime today. And what do? They turn over. They're stuck. As if hinged to the bed. Now, you know this if you've got teenagers. And I'm going to do my best not to pick on teenagers today. But it might be quite difficult. They make no movement. Or they make no progress. They make lots of movement, but they make no progress. Why don't you get out of bed? Why don't you get out of bed and come to men's breakfast? The reason? I'm not a morning person. Usually my response, you're not much of an afternoon person either. Or an evening person for that matter. The sluggard has his priority spending unnecessary time on necessary things. The person who redeems the time has correct priorities. Secondly, not only does this person have correct priorities, but they also have realistic motivations. Realistic motivations. You see, when you ask the sluggard to do something, what do you get? You get excuses, don't you? You get excuses after excuses. Now, excuses are different from reasons, and we should be clear about this. Some people have genuine reasons why they cannot do something. We're not talking about reasons. I'm always amazed, you know, at some of the guys who come along here on a Sunday morning, and they look a little bit worse for wear, you know. If I'm honest, they're not here, so I can talk about them. And I talk to them, and they've been working all night. You know, they've been working all night, and they come out on a Sunday morning, and I guess it's their time to sleep. They come out to sleep for 45 minutes or an hour. But there's if anybody had a reason, I guess they would have a reason, you know. These are different. Reasons are different from excuses. Excuses are things that if you could do it, you should do it. But you don't do it, so you come up with an excuse. When you ask a lazy person to do something, you get excuses. And listen, usually those excuses are of the most imaginative kind. Some of the most ingenious ways are imagined of excusing his laziness. Here it is, still in Proverbs 26, verse 13. The sluggard says, "There is a lion in the road. There is a lion in the streets." No, there's not. Why don't you go and tidy your room? There's a lion in my room. There's a lion in the water. No, there's not. You see, that's an imaginative excuse. They've come up with all these kind of different reasons why they can't go out and cut the lawn. There's a lion in the garden. No, there's not. I mean, a little cat at best. Maybe that's a reason and not an excuse. I don't know. Well, the person, the lazy person, has managed to convince themselves of the fact of facts that are just non-existent. They're not there. They have convinced themselves that it is more beneficial to be successful at doing nothing than to do something and fail. And so they do nothing. And they do it very well. And instead of aligning themselves to God's plan and having a kingdom calendar, they have chosen the path of insignificance. And of course, it's not the imaginary lion in the street that's a problem, is it? We have been dulled and we have been fooled into thinking that there isn't a genuine lion roaring, prowling around, seeking who he may devour. And he does so by doing what? Saying, you don't have to do this for the kingdom. You don't have to go out of your way to serve or help or be a blessing or making God's name. You don't have to do that. You've earned it. I mean, you're a hardworking person. You just sit and relax. You need more than 8 hours sleep. 12 hours at least. You see, there is a lion in the streets. But every time the call is to go out and confront that lion, not to hide away and run from that lion. And so Satan, of course, will do whatever he can do to make us ineffective. And so the person who uses the best use of his time and someone who not only has the correct priorities, but he also has realistic motivations. Thirdly, the person who uses best use of his time is someone who says yes and amen. Maybe, I don't know. I let's just try that again. So, thirdly, The person who uses the best of his time, the best use of his time, is someone who says yes and amen. Yeah. Now we've all met the opposite of that person, haven't we? We've all been the opposite of that person. The person who says yes, but doesn't do it. The amen is an agreement, a confirmation that this is happening. In the Old Testament, it's a contract. It's done. That's what it means. Amen. It's finished, done. We've all met the person and we've all been that person who have said yes and there's no amen. Someone who is hopeless at completing things. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 27. Whoever is slothful, now he uses a different idea. He moves away from the sluggard and how he moves to the sloth. Now you know what a sloth looks like. He's tired pretty much all the time. He hangs upside down. And he's never quick to do anything. Slothful. Whoever is slothful will not roast his game. Now, that's hilarious. He or she has gone out, the writer says, with a bow and arrow. Or if you want, bring it up to date, gone out with their, I don't know, guess it would be a shotgun, right? Yeah. Has caught some food, managed to get it all the way home, and maybe has just kind of thrown it down against the shed, and there it stays. It's kind of like, maybe it's my house, maybe it doesn't happen anymore. I was going to say, The man goes out and does the shopping. But it doesn't happen in my house. Laurie's banned me from shopping because I buy stupid stuff. And you know, you go out, you've worked hard to earn the money. You've caught it. You've gone shopping. You're bringing it home. Where does it go? On the floor, in the kitchen, and there it stays. Slothful. Will not roast his game. It stays there, becomes a skeleton testimony of the fact that the sluggard is hopeless at completing things. In fact, I visited a friend's house not so long ago, and in their back garden was a garden, most loose term, an overgrown lawn, and in the middle of that lawn was a lawnmower. And all around, I thought it was an installation, like a piece of art. But it wasn't. Yeah, all around this lawnmower was the grass and weeds had grown up in defiance of the machine. And I said to him, "What's with the lawnmower?" And the reply was, "Well, I got it out of the shed, didn't I?" See, hopeless at completing things. It says a similar thing in Proverbs 26, verse 15. I think this is hilarious. Back to the sluggard. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. Can you just see that? So here's this guy who has got a plate full of food that someone has cooked for him because he's too lazy to cook for himself. Because wives, when you go away, you have to buy microwave food for us, right? Or takeaway. But it's quite an effort to call and go and get or pierce the film, put it in the microwave. So he says, look, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish. There's a plate full of food. He gets a fork. He sticks it in the sausage. And he's like, "Phew, can't do any more." He's too lazy to get the fork with the sausage from the plate to his mouth. Sluggard. Too lazy. Hopeless at completing things. He'd rather enjoy his laziness than his food. Too much. The classic illustration, of course, and we were talking about this weekend, is the picture of the average bathroom. You sit down and you look at the toilet roll holder, and what is it that you see? A cardboard tube. Now I ask you, what is so difficult about this? See, in our house, we even have a bin placed underneath the toilet roll holder so that gravity does most of the work. Everybody knows it, and yet there it stays. A testimony to laziness. A silent testimony to the inability to complete things. And yet the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, so now finish doing it as well. Finish it. Finish what you've started. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Let it be a yes and an amen. Finish doing it well so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. Isn't that a challenge? Isn't that a challenge for us as a church? I'll be on the Sunday school rota. I'll do it, no worries. 5 months later, am I wrong? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge for us to let our yes and amens be the same thing, to finish well, that we may be ready. You know, if you want to look back in Judges, when Gideon called those 300 mighty men. They were started off with thousands and thousands, and he started testing them over a period of time, didn't he? And he said, whoever goes down, the last lot, whoever goes down into the water and puts their head into the water to drink, as opposed to putting their hand in and supping, send those ones home. Why? Took longer for them to get back to ready. They put their hand in, they pulled their hand up, they're ready to go at a moment's notice. We need to be ready. Finish well what you start. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 8, better is the end of the thing than the beginning. Better is the end. Better is the thing that you've completed than just saying, yeah, I'm going to do it. If you say you're going to do it, guess what? You should do it. In other words, and this is a bizarre thought, it's a bizarre phrase that we've banded around quite a lot in today's society, but I think it's completely false. It's not the thought that counts. It's never the thought that counts. The end is better than the beginning. It's great if you have the thought. God bless you if you have the thought. But it means little if you give up doing halfway through. The reason that Jesus gave us that parable of the vineyard owner who had to go out and keep getting people throughout the day to come and help him with the harvest. Why? It's because people were giving up. They weren't faithful to complete the task. They were sluggards. They were lazy people. Faithfulness, you know, is so important, isn't it? To using our time well. Faithfulness. Jesus said in John chapter 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. To accomplish his work. You know, if you want to look at this in a very gospel-centric point of view, look at the cross. What did Jesus say on the cross? Well, it's the thought that counts. He didn't say that, did he? He said, it is finished. It is finished. It is done. It is complete. The thing that I said yes to, I can now say amen to. He did what he was going to do. And the person who makes the best use of time is someone who says yes and amen. They complete things. Fourthly, the person who makes the best use of time is someone who is satisfied with making a difference. You see, Proverbs again makes the case that the sluggard is someone who is never satisfied. They are always hungry for fulfillment. They've never arrived at a place where they can say, this has satisfied me. The lazy person will always be unfulfilled, but they will never do anything about it. They realize they are unsatisfied, but they are too lazy to satisfy themselves or to find satisfaction. Here's what he says in Proverbs 21, verse 25. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. He knows that he would love to have that, but he also knows what is involved in getting there, and he doesn't want to do that. He knows that serving a brother or sister would give him a wonderful, marvelous sense of accomplishment and a sense of achievement, but it is his laziness that short circuits him. And so he always desires the fulfillment, but he is always hungry for fulfillment. He is too lazy to be satisfied. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. Not because he can't, but because he won't. He has made a habit of the soft choice. Fifthly, the person who makes the best use of their time is someone who plans their steps for kingdom gains. Proverbs again speaks of the lazy person as someone who is proud in the fact that they have a plan for laziness that is working. In their own mind's eye, they are somewhat of a sage, a prodigy of productivity. They are quite proud and quite boastful in their laziness. Here's what it says in Proverbs 26, verse 16. The sluggard is wiser in his own eye than seven men who can answer sensibly. They just need to be dotted around the house, don't they? The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. In other words, he regards himself as somewhat of a genius. He scorns his friends who are working hard. He believes that he has found the key to gaining something without any inconvenient exertion. Actually, I've met people like this, and I'm sure you've met people like this who have gone out of their way into some incredible financial detail about how they can do as little work as possible and gain the most benefits as possible. It wasn't because they had made some financial decision for the betterment of the family or because they had some disability that prevented them from working. They believed that they have found a way to avoid work and reap the rewards of not doing anything. It's great, they say. I just go and help myself to four or five biscuits after church and I don't do anything. I'm a genius. And I keep going back for more and more. And these idiots, they work hard. They serve every Sunday. They come, but at the end of service, there's none left. And then they go out and work hard. And next week I come back, I don't do anything. I'm a genius. Even though 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, brothers and sisters, we urge you to warn those who are lazy. Warn those who are lazy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. Even while we were with you, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Wow. It's like some of you guys are like, dude, I'm in trouble. Right? What does it mean? It means this. Look, we need to be much more intentional about the way we use our time. We use time, or time will use us. They're your only two options. We must plan our steps so that we are kingdom orientated. We are going about ensuring that our steps, our time, is used productively, intensively, so that God's name may be known. Proverbs 16, verse 9. Proverbs has a lot to say about the wise men, just as much as it has to say about the sluggard. And you'll be glad to know. Proverbs 16, verse 9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes steps. The heart of a man plans his way. What does the heart of man do? He plans. But it's the Lord that gives him direction. You see, when Jesus said there in Matthew, seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. He didn't just say it. He demonstrated it. Each and every day, each moment of the day, Jesus demonstrated, seek first the kingdom. Why? How? By going to accomplish his Father's will, to completing it, to doing something, to be about his Father's name. Every day, he warded off. If you read, and we'll get there next year when we go through the Gospel of Luke, is that Jesus was swamped moment by moment, day by day, by people who needed his help. But oftentimes you see Jesus turning around and walking the other way. He warded off the urgent and he accomplished the important. Now that takes a plan. It takes a plan for us to be able to say, this is what we need to accomplish. This is what I need to accomplish in my life. This is my plan. But it needs that flexibility for us to be able to be established by the Lord in our steps. And to discover that which is important rather than that which is urgent. And it gave Jesus a sense of direction to work at a steady pace. He didn't burn out. It enabled him to complete every task that God assigned, every single one. And if the Christian is too busy to receive those assignments, too busy doing other things, and I use the word busy in terms of busy doing nothing as well. If we are too busy to receive those assignments that God gives us, we become a slave and we do not do the work that God has assigned for us. See, either we will use time or time will use us. You know, I've said this a couple of times at men's meetings, at men's breakfast. A list of people who I just read their biographies. And guys, you should read biographies of great men and women from the centuries who have really been used by the Lord. It's a big challenge. You know, you've all heard of John Calvin. He wrote Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was 27 years old when he wrote that. 27. Jonathan Edwards, you would have heard of. Probably one of the most remarkable preachers that America has ever seen. He was 19 years old when he pastored his first church. Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses to the door, how old was he? 34. 34 years old. William Tyndale, 32 years old, when he translated the Bible into English. Now, forgive me, but most 32-year-olds haven't read the Bible, let alone translated it into English. 10 years later, of course, he was then hung and then burnt at the stake. He completed his time. Do you get me? He had done everything that God had willed for his life. There was a plan for William Tyndale's life. He completed it, and God was like, you know what? I can't bear to be apart from you anymore. You're coming home. The plan was done. William Wilberforce, 26 years old when he started his campaign to abolish slavery. 26. The issue is not just laziness, but it's also misdirected busyness. Laziness and misdirected busyness is sluggardry. It's not living, I don't even know whether that's a word, is not living according to God's plan, God's unfolding plan to make his name known. And when we are lazy, or when we are too busy, we miss the direction that the Lord would have us to establish our steps. We have now, of course, a million different devices, don't we, to help us save time. They don't save time. We are the biggest wasters of time. The trick is to plan so that we don't waste time. So Paul says, look, let's finish these verses up. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. This is back in Ephesians chapter 5, making the best use of the time. Live according to the plan that God has to make his name known in the nations through the church, through the fullness of him dwelling in us and through us. Make the best use of your time. And here's the motive. Because, end of verse 16, the days are evil. Now there's some verses that you don't need to comment on. That's one of them. There is absolutely no need for me to pull that verse apart and give you any kind of description about the fact that today the days are evil. The days are evil, aren't they? If you want a commentary on that verse, you can switch on to BBC News 24 or Sky or get the news, you know, on any of one of your million time-wasting devices, and you can see how evil the days are. They're evil days. And Paul says, look, the motive for us using our time and redeeming our time and using the best use of our time in an intensive way, in an aggressive way, quickly, using the best use of, why? Because the days are evil. There is an undercurrent in the Greek grammar, just to let you know that where Paul is going, he's saying, look, there is a quickening of the days that are becoming more and more evil. And because the days are becoming more and more evil, so that we should also use our days more and more in light of that to be talking about God's plan. Does that make sense? So to the same degree that the days are becoming evil, the Christian, the church, should be stepping up and saying, well, how am I using my time? I need to use my time even more aggressively now. Why? Because the days are becoming more and more evil. Therefore, verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We must learn to master our minutes or become slaves to them. We must use our time or time will use us. You know, the great saints of old learned the wisdom of having only 2 days in the calendar, 2 days in their work week, today and that day. That day, of course, when the Lord was going to return. Today and that day. If I want to walk in wisdom, walk of wisdom, we need to learn to live worthy of his kingdom, worthy of his name, going about his will. When we daily remind ourselves of the purpose of our sojourn here on earth, we will cultivate an eternal perspective on time. Today and that day. And it will influence our work with and all our other relationships. To leave you, let me give you Psalm 90, verse 12. A psalm written by Moses. So teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days. So that we may have a heart of wisdom, so that we may walk the walk of wisdom, making God's name known. Essentially, Moses says that unless we come to understand life's brevity and place proper value on time, we will never gain a wise heart. And so Paul says, well, then look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise, redeeming the time, buying it up intensively, aggressively to make his name known. And I would challenge you today that this is the primary purpose of every Christian, everyone here, is to make his name known and to look carefully at our own lives, to look carefully at our own budgets, to look carefully at our calendars. Where are we spending our time? Do we spend more time in front of the TV, gazing at a computer monitor, going out with friends, doing this, doing that? Is that unnecessary time, doing necessary things? Or is that unnecessary? Are we going about our daily lives saying, Lord, I have a plan. Would you establish my steps? Would you allow me to make your name known wherever I am? Whether I'm at work or in school or in college or university or at home, would you give me a sense of the brevity of life? And then to use that time, the time that I have left, whatever it is, doing the will of God. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we do come to you, Lord, and we do ask, Lord, that you would give us, Lord, a real sense of your will and your plan for our lives. Lord, not that we will be called to translate the Bible into English, but you might be calling us to speak the Bible to the other languages that our friends speak that are so foreign from oftentimes we speak. You do call us to lay out the gospel plan to our friends and our families. You do call us to make your name known by the way we live and the words we speak. Lord, give us a heart and an understanding that you have called us for this purpose. You have called us out of darkness into a marvelous light. You have called us to walk in love and to walk in wisdom. And so make us wise people, we pray. Lord, your word says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask, and you will give liberally. Lord, and we do lack wisdom. Lord, we confess that we have spent too much time living for things that have no eternal consequence. Lord, and we pray, Lord, that you would allow us to govern our lives so that we may be walking according to your plan to make your name and your name known. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.com.